look, why God? That question, unspoken or shouted in anger or said through tears or expressed in faith or expressed in unbelief, is surely one of, if not the most common question people ask, isn't it? Why God? Why have you done this or that? Don Carson has an excellent book you'll find on the bookstall. It's entitled How Long, O Lord? It's a great little book, but it begins with a very tragic beginning. Chapter one, you get a series of stories filled with the most incredible pain. A pastor mowing his lawn looks up in time to see a truck back out of the driveway next door over the top of an 18-month-old child. The mother and father are distraught. As you can imagine, he accompanies them to hospital. There is no hope for the boy. Why God? Jane wakes to find her Christian husband of 5 years shaking her awake. He's gesturing silently to his mouth. The next day, surgeons operate on a brain tumour. They don't get all of it. But what they do has the unfortunate consequence of causing him to lose all memory of his family, to be unable to care for himself. He lives 3 more years in misery. Nothing good seems to come of it. Why God? A long-term Australian missionary and his 2 sons serving in the leprosy mission in India are sleeping in their 4-wheel drive when they're attacked by a crowd of Hindus. Their car is set alight. All 3 are burned beyond recognition. Why God? It's the time of the AIDS crisis. A Christian family of 6 are haemophiliacs and unknown to doctors and patients alike. The nation's blood supply has been contaminated. 3 of them contract the virus and die. The 4th one, who is the husband, will soon leave his family destitute, but there's no health fund that will touch him. And we say, why God? Now, those stories aren't made up. They are all true. And for people like us, they raise enormous problems and questions because we believe in a God who is sovereign. Now, you've heard that word a few times this morning. It simply means the one who controls all things, who has all things in his hand. He controls them for his good purposes. And yet we're so painfully aware that often things happen that don't seem to achieve any good purpose. They don't seem to exalt God's name. They just seem to be unfair and painful and bad. And we find ourselves asking that question, why God? Now, the passage this morning won't answer all those questions. I'm sorry to raise things that are painful because I don't want to leave you in pain with that. But I trust it will give some insight into that issue. I hope that is the case in any case. Give you some background. Acts is the 2nd volume Luke wrote. The 1st volume he wrote is Luke's Gospel, but in both of them, the city of Jerusalem is prominent. Luke tells the story of Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, knowing that when he gets there, he'll be killed, he'll be crucified. Acts tells the story of how the message of Jesus makes its way from Jerusalem to Rome and to the nations beyond. But the chapters you're looking at this morning, I wonder if you've noticed it as you've looked at it during the course of the week, break that pattern. There's a break in that pattern. Paul, chapters 21 to 23, doubles back to Jerusalem. He does it under the guidance of God, under the sovereign guidance of God, to use the word you've heard a couple of times before. He does it for one last time back to Jerusalem, having been there several times before. And the climax of the story is a strange one. It takes place in the city of Jerusalem. It makes you ask, why God? Why have you drawn Paul back into this situation? Some background again that might help you to understand something about the Apostle Paul if you don't know much about him. He wasn't popular among the Jews of his day. In fact, that's a little bit like saying that Martin Luther is not popular with the Catholic Church. It's a little bit like saying Salman Rushdie, if you remember who he is, was not the pin-up boy of Islam. The Apostle Paul was like that, not at all popular among many of the Jews, and that was because of the message he preached. Paul was a Jew, he was a well-known rabbi, yet he taught a message which concerned the topic of how to be right with God. And that message was so radical, not just then, but it is today. It had nothing to do with being Jewish, We can understand that. It had nothing to do with law keeping or ceremonies or sacrifices or temples and the importance of being at the temple. And we can understand that. It was the message that Jews and Gentiles like us can be right with God irrespective of our moral standing, which is not wonderful, you've got to admit. We can be right with God, forgiven by him purely because of the death of Jesus and that alone. Now, friends, if you're not a Christian here this morning, then I want you to know that is the message that we stand for. It is the message of free forgiveness through Jesus, irrespective of your works, irrespective of your moral record or mine. And that is the air we breathe. That is the heart of all we hold dear. We think this message is extraordinary and wonderful. But Paul's Jewish countrymen, at least most of them, actually hated it. It overturned their religious beliefs, beliefs they held to be sacred. It overturned the centrality of the place they held for the temple and the law and their sacrificial system. And they were violently, violently angry. So imagine this. Imagine you're the apostle. You're the apostle Paul. How would you feel about the prospect of a holiday in downtown Jerusalem? Because that's where he's heading. In fact, and this is point one, that's where God was deliberately leading him, slowly, surely, inescapably, to Jerusalem. Now, to see that point, you've got to come back 10 chapters in 25 years. So flick back very quickly. We're going to do a quick flash through Acts today. Come back to Acts chapter 9. And the guys on the slides will put up on the screen there a slide which will give you some sort of orientation in history. It's 25 years ago that Paul was converted. Luke describes it there in Acts chapter 9. He was on the road to Damascus. It's about 34 AD, just 4 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He set out to Damascus to persecute Christians who were there when he sees on the road a vision of the risen Jesus. It stops him in his tracks. It turns him around completely, not simply physically, but in terms of his entire life. There are moments in life, of course, when all of us have said, uh-oh, do you know, I think I've really blown it. Have you had moments like that? When you think you've really, really blown it? You want to hear about some of mine? Yeah, fat chance, as if I'm going to tell you that. But there's no bigger kind of uh-oh moment than this one. Because Paul has given his life to opposing the Lord Jesus, only to find in this particular moment, 25 years before, that the very one he's been opposing is the Lord himself. That's like uh-oh on a massive scale. I've blown it. And this day changed his life from being the greatest persecutor of the church to its greatest advocate. And he never forgot, chapter 9, verse 15, the commission he received that day, given to him by a man, Ananias, whom he meets in Damascus, a Christian man faithful to his Lord, who says, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." Now, Ananias is simply repeating the commission that God has given him to repeat to Paul, that Paul is to be a particular man with a particular commission to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Now, of course, that commission is going to make great sense as you come to the chapters in the next few weeks together, but it set the pattern for the rest of Paul's life. It meant that sooner or later he must take the gospel to Rome and to the heart of the Gentile Empire. It meant that sooner or later he must go back to Jerusalem. And 25 years later, that day has come. Now, whose idea is the trip to Jerusalem? Whose idea is that? Have you picked it up during the course of the week? Scan ahead then, 9, 10 chapters, and you get a sense of it because you do a quick flick through chapter 19, verse 21. And Paul is explaining what's about to happen for him. He says there that he decided to go to Jerusalem. And after I've been there, he says, I must visit Rome also. Chapter 19, verse 21, Paul's idea. In the next chapter, chapter 20 and verse 16, He tells you he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost, because on the day of Pentecost, it'll be filled to overflowing with people. He wants to be there, no doubt, to preach to the very great crowd that'll be there. And he's determined to get there. Just like Jesus in Luke's first volume, his gospel, he's intent to preach there, intent to get there. And so he sets his face like a flint so he'll get there and not be distracted. But it's not simply Paul's idea. God is directing him there. Chapter 20, verse 22. Note that one. And now he says, as he relates this to the elders of the church who've arrived at Ephesus, he says, and now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Well, I don't know about you, but prison and hardships facing me might be enough for me to conclude that an island in the Mediterranean could be a far better option than Jerusalem, don't you think? But that's not at all Paul's conclusion. Chapter 21, on verse 10, his journey's nearing its end. Verse 10, a prophet named Agabus comes down from Judea. And in a very strange encounter, because from all I can conclude, prophets are very strange people, he takes Paul's belt, Agabus, ties up his own hands and feet with it. Now, I have no idea how he did that, do you? Can you imagine Paul kind of watching this kind of unfold before him, what's going to actually take place here? He makes this announcement, verse 11. The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Does that mean Paul should go to Jerusalem? Does it mean he should stay away? Well, verse 12, Luke and his friends, Paul's other friends, are sure it must be stay away, because they plead with him, don't go. Paul's reaction, verse 13, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And they notice they can't dissuade him, so they conclude, let God's will be done. Do you see something about the Apostle Paul here? He's just like Jesus. He's just like the suffering servant in that passage that Jan read there, Isaiah chapter 50. He set his face like a flint for Jerusalem. It's the servant in Isaiah 50, you realise. It's a prophecy about what will actually take place in the ministry of Jesus. Paul is just like that. He won't be turned aside. He wants to go to Jerusalem for one last time. And God wants him there. Now, why? Why? Because what happens in Jerusalem is so important. Check it out. Chapter 21, verse 18. He finally arrives. He meets with James, meets with the church leaders, he reports the great things God has done among the Gentiles. Then one day, shortly into the visit, verse 27, he's spotted in the temple by a bunch of Jews who are convinced he's defiled it by taking Trophimus. Trophimus is one of his Gentile buddies. They convinced he's taken him into the sacred area. There were parts of the temple where the Gentiles could go. The outer court was the court of the Gentiles, but not beyond that. To do that was an act punishable by death. Actually, the guys will put up on the screen a picture of a piece of limestone that they found in Jerusalem in 1871. They found another one in 1930-odd, I think. And it was an inscription written in letters about 4 centimetres high. They had these all the way around the temple in Latin, in Aramaic, and this one is in Greek. Do you want me to read that Greek for you? Sure thing, yeah. It says, no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. See the statement there? This is the warning that they're convinced that Paul and Trophimus have breached. So verse 30, they summon the whole city. People come running from all directions. They grab Paul. They drag him from the temple. They begin beating him to death. Now what's happening here? This is the prophecy of Agabus. It's being fulfilled. Is Paul surprised? No, no, he knew it was going to happen. Or perhaps he didn't know the details of it in quite this way. He knew what was awaiting him. Verse 33, the cavalry arrive, literally. The Roman troops hear the uproar. They're stationed on the edge of the temple, so they're very close by. They arrest Paul. They begin to cart him away while the crowd follow, in verse 36, shouting words that remind you of the scene in the same city about 29, 30 years before, aren't they? The words said about Jesus, away with him. Crucify him, crucify him. It's like deja vu. Now, imagine for a moment you're the Apostle Paul. What would you do at this point? Yeah, probably not many of us would do what Paul does. He asks permission to speak. Verse 39 there. He remembers the commission he's been given to preach the gospel before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Is this the moment for which God has brought him one last time to Jerusalem? And if it is, then what response do you think he should expect? Something extraordinary? Revival to break out? Chapter 22 and verse 1, he begins very politely. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defence. And he tells the story of the famous day on the road to Damascus. He tells verse 7 about having heard a voice that addressed him by his Jewish name, Saul. Saul, why do you persecute me? He tells in verse 21 of the commission he received that day to preach the gospel of forgiveness to the Gentiles, and that's it. That's as far as he gets. That's the straw that breaks the camel's back. The Gentiles, salvation for the Gentiles, without the temple, without sacrifices, without the law, free forgiveness for the Gentiles, without becoming Jews. It's a red rag to a bull. And verse 22, they raise their voices and shout, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. The next day they bring him before the Sanhedrin, which is the civic council, the religious and civic body. He tries again to explain he's a faithful Jew. He's always been a faithful Jew. But again, it ends in rejection. And here's where it ends. Chapter 23 and verse 11. God stands by him and says that night, take courage as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. There it is. That's the whole trip to Jerusalem. It's kind of all downhill from here. If you want to know the end of the story, chapter 23 verse 12, there's a death threat. A whole bunch of guys bind themselves not to eat or drink until he's dead. He's taken before about five councils. You'll see this in weeks to come. They're all inconclusive trials. All they prove is that Paul seems to be innocent. There's 2 years of imprisonment. There's a dangerous journey to Rome. That's it. Now, some things are anticlimactic, aren't they? Remember Y2K? Hands up if you remember Y2K. The year 2000, is that what it was? All the build-up about how the world's computers were going to freak out and there was going to be this tremendous global meltdown and we didn't know what was going to happen. And remember what happened? Massive anticlimax. I mean, at the risk of wounding you, remember England's performance in the Rugby World Cup? Do you remember that all the build-up was England are going to sweep all the world before them? They bowed out in the quarterfinals. It was a little anticlimactic. Not to wound you. Imagine you've gone to, you've bought tickets to go to Don Bradman's last test. You can't buy them at the moment. Is that clear? I mean, the guy had a batting average of 99.6, wasn't it? And in his last test, you bought tickets and he gets a duck. That's a little anticlimactic, isn't it? Do you think this is a little anticlimactic? God brings Paul to Jerusalem for one last time. Now, perhaps a few in the crowd were converted, but Luke gives the impression of overall and total rejection. And you might be tempted to ask, why God? What was the point in all of this? Before you do, make a couple of quick observations for you. Firstly, unlike us, Paul didn't think that. He didn't think it was a waste of time. He knew he was going to people who'd refused the gospel. But that wasn't how he defined useful or not. He had a commission from Jesus. He took it seriously. There's the first thing to notice. Here's the second thing. He didn't conclude that hardship in the service of God was a sign from the Spirit that he should bail out. Remember the prophecy of Agabus back in chapter 21? Luke and his friends hear the prophecy that Paul's going to be bound and imprisoned, and they say, abort mission. Don't go. And Paul's conclusion is very different. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. There is a man who's taken seriously the fact that faithfulness to God trumps the concern for personal comfort. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? I remember the very first time I read the biography of William Carey. Someone was telling me about it this morning at 8:30. They'd read it themselves. William Carey is the father of modern missions. He was an Englishman. He was a cobbler. He made shoes for a living. And he was the man who first took the gospel, at least in the modern world, to India in the 18th century, I think it was. And I must say, I wept on every page reading that biography of the tremendous hardship that man experienced and the tremendous suffering he went through. That's what it took to open up a whole nation to the gospel. A man who's actually still revered, even by the secular part of that nation in India, for the tremendous things he did and the tremendous contribution he made to the nation. Personal comfort for us might mean we pull out of the setup roster, a church, during winter at least, because it's really dark and hard to get up early at wintertime. Or we back out of EV kids teaching because it really kind of is just a stretch dealing with those kids who are such a pain, you know. It can be just a little uncomfortable. But, you know, down through history, it's been a whole lot more serious for most Christians, faithfulness to Christ. It's meant life or death. It meant that for Paul, life or death. There's the second thing to notice. Here's the third thing. It's something to notice about the faithfulness of God. Now, if you're new to these things, let me give you some Bible background very, very quickly. About 1,800 years before these events, before the events in which Paul was converted, the events in which Jesus came, God had made promises to a man named Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And despite the hard-heartedness of the nation in the years and centuries that followed, and despite their persistent rejection of him, God, for one, took them seriously. Now, that's what was happening in the ministry of Jesus. Not simply a prophet coming to the people of God one last time, but the Son of God, God's dearest, comes to the people of Israel one last time. And by all accounts, as you hear in John's gospel, it was an absolute and total rejection. I think it's chapter 3 of John, verse 32. John makes the observation, he, Jesus, bears witness to what he has seen and heard, but no one receives his testimony. That is, as many people as you think were converted among the Jews because of Jesus, very, very few, says John. Now, having sent his son, God sends the Apostle Paul one last time. One last time to the city that's been the place of constant rejection for all the apostles. Paul, who before he heads to Rome will go to Jerusalem one last time. Paul, who every time he goes to a new city, always goes to the synagogue first. Never to the Gentiles first, always to the synagogue. And now why is that? Well, it's faithfulness to the God who's faithful to his people. So now, through Paul, he will give Israel one last chance to respond, and they reject him again. Now, it's always a terrible moment, isn't it, when anybody rejects the gospel? Because it actually makes their guilt on the last day, so, so much worse. Do you have friends who've done that? Do you have friends who say to you, you know, I believe everything about Jesus. I do. I honestly believe. And one day soon, I'll do something about it. I'm just super busy at the moment. It's just the kids have got the flu and the wife's complaining. And now, perhaps that's you today. Perhaps that's you. And God's been kind to you. He's given you a friend who's put his own comfort on the line. He's urged you again and again to respond to these things like you ought to do, to take them seriously, and you haven't. Again and again, you've failed to do that. Learn a lesson from Jerusalem. Paul never returned. This was it. It was it in 30 AD when Jesus came. But God, in his extraordinary kindness, sends the Apostle Paul one last time. And they said no. There's something else to notice about that final visit. That means it wasn't what it appeared. It wasn't a senseless waste of time. Because in the rest of Acts, the choice of Israel to reject the gospel does something that you might not have predicted. It's the signal, it's the reflex, the trigger that the Gentiles accepted. That's the way this book ends. It ends with Paul in Rome. And Luke wants us to know that the future of the gospel will be far beyond Jerusalem. They had a chance. They rejected it. It tells you something about the hardness of heart that you can have as you persistently say no to God in some fashion that comes back and bites you in the backside in a way that you didn't think it would, but it did. So the future will be far, far away. In fact, Romans 11 goes further. Those verses will come up on the screen there. We haven't got time to look at it this morning, but it tells you something that you might never have guessed. Because what you learn there is that one day the Jews themselves, jealous at the blessings they've lost when they've rejected the gospel, will wake up at last from their hard-hearted unbelief, and with great joy they too will flood into the kingdom. Why did Paul go to Jerusalem? Because God intended to send the gospel to the nations. It was their last chance. But he hasn't passed them over forever. There'll be an opportunity for them forever. I could never have known that, could you? If I simply had in front of me the events of life and I was looking at them, I could never have known it. I couldn't have known it but for the prophecy that you get in Romans chapter 11. It's why at the end of that chapter, Paul concludes with a great outpouring of praise. He says, "Are the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths are beyond tracing out." When I find myself contemplating events like what's taken place in Paris, which is what your friends will be contemplating, or I find myself contemplating the hardships of life, like you perhaps are contemplating at the moment the hardships of your life, when I find myself asking the question, why God? How does this episode help me? How does it help you? Three quick thoughts. Let me finish with them. It firstly tells you what you can't know. It tells you what you can't know. God's plans are for the world. They are for kings and for nations. They're for individuals. But they're for something bigger than simply me and the comfort of my life here and now. And they're plans that have arisen in eternity. They're intertwined in patterns of cause and effect that I can never unravel, given my simple human intellect. So I need a little humility when I begin to say that God allows senseless suffering. It's not senseless if I simply can't make sense of it. There's something bigger than me going on. There's something bigger than you. Likewise, it tells me there are things that I can't know about God's guidance. It's kind of naive to think that I can discover God's guidance simply by trying to interpret the circumstances of my life. Do you know the ups and downs of whether my boss has sacked me or whether the kids are misbehaving. Imagine Paul trying to work out God's guidance from his experience in Jerusalem. He'd never preach the gospel again. He'd pack up shop and never go there. That kind of guidance is a guessing game. And there are times when you can look back in your life and you can say, I see now the hand of God at work. I think we've all had that experience. I think we can all do that. But it's a little bit of a guessing game to think that God's plans are so small and short term that I can work them out simply from the circumstances of my little life here and now. Something bigger is going on than you and me. It's good to know what I can't know. But secondly, it's great to know what I can know. You know, the Bible is like the highlights of the cricket. I mean, there have been no highlights for New Zealand over the last couple of days, over the last few weeks. When you've got the time, when you haven't got the time to watch a five-day test match, and who has, you can get pretty much all you need by watching the one-minute highlights package on the news, can't you? And you can get most of it. You lose the feel of what's going on. The Bible gives you the highlight package. Most of our lives, interestingly, don't make the highlights package. We didn't quite make the cut. We're not the heroes in this story. We're the foot soldiers in it. That doesn't mean we don't matter, though. See, I can know from the highlights that God's got the game in hand. I can know from the highlights that he's faithful to his promises, that he knows his own, that he works in every situation for their good to bring them to himself, that his purposes are for the world, for the good of the world. So even when I don't know the details about what happened in the rest of the day's play, I can trust him for the final score. That's why that passage in Isaiah chapter 50 was such a great pick for this morning. Because there's the passage, Isaiah 50, that's about the servant. It's about Jesus. It has its echo in our lives in some fashion. But the servant journeys toward Jerusalem, not knowing in one sense the details of what will await him, knowing that it'll be death. And it makes this statement at the climax of that passage: who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Who among you walks in darkness and has no light, yet trusts in the Lord and relies upon his God? Who is like that? Well, you are sometimes, aren't you? You don't know what God's big plan is. You can't see the details. You're a little bit in the dark from time to time. I am. But every servant of God can trust him for the outcome. You can trust him for the final score. I'm not like the Apostle Paul. I haven't received a special vision. I haven't received a special commission. But you have received a commission, haven't you? We have received a commission. The Lord Jesus has given it to you. His commission to you is to bear the gospel before a waiting world. And knowing God's goal for his world and knowing his faithfulness to his promises, you can be certain of the fulfillment. You can be absolutely certain of the outcome. That's why Paul's a great encouragement to us. Do you know, on the one hand, he reminds me of what Jesus is worth, in contradiction to all his friends. Paul reminds me what Jesus is worth. There is a man who got it clearly. And he tests the courage of our conviction about life. Do we think this life is all there is? Or is there an eternity to come that makes up for all the pain of a broken world? Is there a God whom you'll meet, an account which you'll give, that will put all the events of this life in a very different light? Is there a Son of God who died for you to buy back a world that's broken, that will experience every year until Jesus returns events like those which have taken place in Paris that are so tragic, committed by people who are so broken, so hopelessly turned in on themselves that they can commit such atrocities? Yeah, You know, it's sad, but I think we're going to see things like that until Jesus returns. But the certainty of his resurrection, the certainty of his death, the death of God the Son for you, means that a future like the future that Paul was living for makes sense of present hardship. And it finds its guarantee in the resurrection of Jesus. You know, all over the Central Coast for the next bunch of weeks, people will be asking, why God? You know, as we come to the summer series in January, they'll be asking why God. It's the number one question. It is every year we do those questions. Today could be painful for you. It could be painful for your neighbours. Now, I hope that's not the case. I hope I've not made it more painful for you this morning. But if it is by chance painful, there's an extraordinary and wonderful hope. It comes in the death and resurrection of Jesus. If it's not something you've taken hold of, come and talk to us about it. But for you who have, friends, we got certainty among the chaos. We want to make that known to friends who don't. And I'm going to pray for us to that end. Why don't you join me? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the certainty that you give us in a world that's so broken, so painful. We want to thank you for the certainty of the death and resurrection of Jesus that means a restored world is not just a pious and hopeless hope, but a certainty that we can know and that we can offer. And therefore, Father, we pray that you'd make us wise for life. Inasmuch as you make our politicians wise for it, make us wise for it. Cause us to be those who can hold out hope to our friends who don't have it. Cause us to be people who know it for ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.